Micah chapter 6, verses 9 through 16 this morning. God judges lying thieves. God judges lying thieves. Have you ever had to go to court because you broke a serious law? Have you ever had to go stand before a judge? Have you ever been called before the elders of the church because your sin broke out and got away from you and started causing trouble in the community? Have you ever been sent to your room to wait for a spanking from your dad because you disobeyed him? They're not pleasant experiences, are they? Any of these things are painful, they're humbling, they're scary, and how you respond to them is really important in the attitude of your heart, in the thoughts of your mind, in the words of your mouth, in your actions. How you respond to being called to account for something you've done is really important. It's a time to sit up straight, listen, and fear. Choose your response carefully and humbly and righteously and with wisdom. And that's the type of situation that Israel is facing in our passage this morning. But it's even more serious than any of those things that I talked about, because this is God coming to testify against a nation of people. If it's scary to go to the courthouse and face the judge when you've broken the law, imagine standing before the throne of the judge of all the earth when you have rebelled against his clear commands. And as unpleasant as it might be to imagine, it's important to imagine that. You should use the imagination that God gave you to picture what it's going to be like when you stand before the throne of God one day and give an account for every idle word that you have uttered. Because it's not a theoretical thought experiment. Your heavenly court date is appointed, and you will stand before the judge of all the earth, and you will give an account. As 2 Corinthians 5 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Your heavenly court date is scheduled, and the most important thing in all your existence is that you are ready for that day. And thank God for his mercy in Christ Jesus, that he has appointed an advocate to stand beside you on that day for all who repent of sin and put their trust in him. God has promised and revealed a way for you to be acquitted of all the charges on that day, and so accounted perfectly righteous in Christ Jesus through faith in him for all whose trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ for all of life and salvation. So what could be more important in your life than making sure you have this squared away and locked down? That you have a real and true certainty that this advocate stands with you. What could be more important? So to this end, God lets us sit in on the trial of the nation of Israel in God's case against them. He makes it an open court, a public trial, so that we can all attend and perceive and hear and tremble and learn and hide ourselves in Christ before the day that we stand before God to give an account ourselves. How nice of God to give us this opportunity. And so may we take it, and may our hearts be open, and may we listen. And may we respond with all wisdom and faith. Let's read Micah 6, 9 through 16. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat but not be satisfied. And there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. And you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. Amen. So first, we see that the wise hear and fear God's judgment. It would be foolish for you to ignore God's judgment. Be like, hell, fire, and brimstone, that's not really my style. I kind of prefer, you know, happier messages about kindness and sweetness. So I'm just going to kind of check out and ignore this one because I don't really like that. That would be foolish of you. The wise hear and fear God's judgment. Verse 9, the voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. The voice of the Lord cries to the city. God makes himself plain, and he addresses sin plainly. And as he does here with Israel, addressing their sin plainly, so he does with all mankind. God addresses all of us. He cries out and testifies to us, and he speaks honestly about who we are and what we do. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He does this to all who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, the voice of the Lord cries to all the earth. And it is sound wisdom to fear your name, it says in verse 9. Sound wisdom. God's voice can be scary, can't it? It made Israel at Sinai beg that no further words would be spoken to them. But fear of God's name doesn't mean we ignore him and his word. It's sound wisdom to fear God. You should fear God, but that shouldn't make you run and hide from him or plug your ears to his word. That won't get you out of danger any more than refusing to show up to court will get you out of trouble, right? If you have a court date, you've done something, you've committed a crime, you're supposed to show up to court, and then one day you're like, I have a brilliant idea. I'll just not go, and then everything will just take care of itself. I'll get away with it. That's not going to work. How much more is it not going to help if you just try to ignore God when he speaks plainly about your sins? The fear of God means you hear and you take shelter in Christ. It means you listen to God's judgment against your sin, you repent of your sin, and you accept his terms of mercy with all thankfulness. That's what the fear of the Lord leads you to do. When Israel drew back from God at Sinai and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. There's a way not to fear. Do not fear because God has come to test you so that you will fear. Don't fear in a way that makes you draw back and not listen to his words. Rather, fear him in such a way that you do not sin. That's the point of the fear of the Lord. You flee from sin. As Solomon says, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. When you fear the Lord, you run from what God hates. If you're afraid of your father's discipline, the answer is not to disobey him and then hide, right? If you're afraid of your father's discipline, don't break his rules and then sneak off. If you're afraid of your father's discipline, obey him and be happy in his fellowship. This is the whole point. So Micah says, the voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. What should you hear? What should you listen to when God's speaking? Hear of the rod and hear of him who appointed it. Don't hide from God's warnings of his judgment. Hear of the rod. Listen, you can't escape it. You can't escape the discipline of a good father, especially not the eternal, all-knowing, all-seeing, good Father in heaven. You can't escape it. So listen, hear of the rod, and hear of him who appointed it. Hear from God. Don't hide from the Lord. Our first parents tried it, didn't they? They sinned, and then what did they do? They went and hid themselves. And perhaps this little tree will hide us from Almighty God. How did that work? It didn't work at all. Instead, you come to God. If you've sinned against God, you will feel the tendency to run and hide. It won't work. Instead, you come to him humbly and with confession, and you let him clothe you and cover your shame and restore you to himself. That's pretty primal stuff. That's why it's all right there in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3. It's foundational to the human existence. We all understand sin and shame and the desire to hide from God. When you sin, don't do it. Don't avoid God in your life. Okay? You can think back to Adam and Eve. We can think all abstract. But what about you? When you sin, and you know you've done it, and you feel the sting in your conscience, do you ever kind of stay back from God a little bit? Neglect your Bible reading? Think, I'm not going to pray because I know something's off. You draw back from God. Draw back from worship and fellowship with God's people. Draw back from prayer. Draw back from his word because you know things aren't right with him. Remember God's grace. Remember that God forgives our sin when we own it and we come to him and we confess it. He forgives us when we humbly ask him to. And so when you sin, don't hide from God. Don't cover your ears. It is sound wisdom to fear his name. Hear the rod and him who appointed it. Draw near to him and ask for his mercy, and you will have it. So let's listen in on this part of Israel's trial. That kind of sets it up, how we're supposed to be approaching this and listening to this trial that God is putting Israel on. And then let's see if it shines a light on any sin in us that we can forsake and flee from to Christ. First, God calls out Israel's lying and thieving. This is verses 10 to 12. This is the sentencing. He calls out their lying and their thieving. The wicked have stored up dishonest gain, which they've acquired through shady dealings, and God reminds them that he notices. Look at verse 10. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? The wicked have laid up in their houses treasures of wickedness. They've cheated others to enrich themselves, and they think they've gotten away with it. They've got their little pile that they've kind of stolen and cheated to get, and they're proud of themselves about it. But God assures them that he does not forget. He sees it. That money that they've gathered unjustly is not sitting silently in their houses. That money that they've gathered unjustly is sitting there in their houses crying out to God. Like the telltale heart under the floorboards, beating louder and louder against them. Here's how James says it. The wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. The wages themselves are crying out against those who kept them deceitfully. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. Those that they had defrauded were crying out, Lord, it's not fair. It's not right. And the Lord hears this cry. They've not gotten away with it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? God remembers. He sees. He remembers also the accursed scant measure, he says. What's this? People who sold things by weight, right? They would measure out what they were selling, put it on the scale, weigh it, and then that was enough, right? People who sold things by weight knew how to rig the scales. so that it showed a dishonest amount, so they could charge more money for less product through deceit. They'd have a special bag of weights, and it would say the amount on there, but it didn't actually weigh that much. And so then they would use those to cheat people out of their money. So God says in verse 11, "Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights?" God asks, should I let him get away with it? Shall I acquit him? Shall I let him get away with it? I like how God asks them, what do you think? Should I fail to charge the lying cheat? Should I just let him go on doing it? The one who cheats in that situation loves to say, oh, grace, grace, we all make mistakes. Nobody's perfect. You know. But the cheated, the one who's had his stuff unjustly taken from him, he cries out, justice, justice. I need that money to feed my family. I can't do what I need to do. Which one does God listen to? The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. The one who's been cheated cries out to God, and God listens to him. So what is God's judgment about his people? What's the verdict? Are they acquitted before the judge of all the earth? These who have these dishonest scales, dishonest dealings, they're stealing from one another, cheating each other. Will God acquit them? Verse 12 says, "Your rich men are full of violence, your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth." What does he say? They're liars and violent crooks. Guilty. And next comes the sentencing. But before we turn to that, let's take a little bit to apply this to ourselves. But we have this courtroom. God has looked, he's beheld, and he's delivered the verdict. They are lying cheats. Uh-oh. Let's take this opportunity to hear God's word and examine our hearts and lives so we can turn from our sin to Christ. Do you have stolen property in your house? Have you cheated others? Have you lied and manipulated to get some extra stuff? Have you traded goodness and righteousness and integrity to get some things? Some stuff? Have you gained riches by violence? Have you used your strength or your power to extort from those who are weaker than you? What about lying? Is the tongue in your mouth a lying tongue? Are you harboring a deceitful tongue behind those lips? If so, what should you do? Try to hide it from God? Try to keep it quiet, hope he won't notice? We've already said that won't work. Are you able even to hide it from your own conscience? You have something inside yourself that testifies, you stole that, you lied. What should you do? What should you do? If you have stolen something, you should give it back. You need to return it. And you should add 20%. That's what we read from Leviticus chapter 6 this morning. That's the principle of justice that God reveals in his law. If you've stolen something, or you know somebody loaned it to you and you told them you lost it, or you found it, and then somebody came and asked, hey, did you see a wallet laying around here? And then you lied about it. No, I haven't seen it. If you've stolen something, you've gotten something by deceit, you should return it. And you should add 20%. You should add a fifth back onto it. And you should do it today. And then you should confess it to God. You should tell God that it was a sin. You should make no excuse. You should ask him to forgive you by the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. And Christ will make atonement for you before God, and you will be forgiven. If you've lied, if you're harboring lies behind your lips, harboring lies in your heart, you should come clean. Maybe you aren't harboring stuff. Maybe you don't have a pile of stuff you've gained deceitfully, but you're hiding a lie. It's time to bring it out into the light. Hear the Lord's word, confess your sin, and bring it out into the light. It's time to repent today. It's time to tell the truth to the person that you lied to. time to let them know. And then apologize and ask them to forgive you. And then confess it to God and ask God to forgive you through the sacrifice of Christ Jesus. And your sins will be forgiven. And I know that that's hard. Like if there's somebody here and you know, and the Spirit's convicting you, and you're like, I do have something I stole. I do have like a clear lie that I told that I need to come clean. Like everything in you screams like, don't do it. Just hide it. keep it under wraps. But you need to remember that God doesn't let sin slide, right? And if we won't deal with our sin, God will. And it's much better if we bring it out ourselves. We'll see this more as we go. Next, we see God's sentence on Israel's lying and thieving. So the judgment has been passed. Yep, they're lying thieves. Next, we see the sentencing. What's he going to do? The rest of our verse here, verses 13, the rest of our chapter, verses 13 to 16. God's just sentence on Israel's lying and thieving. Israel had been warned about their sin for a long time, a really long time, and they've not dealt with it. And so now the time has come where God is going to deal with it. Look at verses 13 to 16. Therefore, okay, he's passed the judgment. Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies. Their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. Are they getting away with it? No, God is dealing with it. You shall eat but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you've walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing, so you shall bear the scorn of my people. God is good and loving and just, and his discipline is painful. Because by mere words, a servant is not warned. Because blows that wound cleanse to the innermost being. And if God loves you, he will discipline you. Right? Isn't that what Hebrews says? If God doesn't care about you, he'll just let you go, and you'll end up being destroyed and eaten up and completely consumed by your sin and end in the final judgment. But if he loves you, if he receives you as a son, then he will discipline you. And no discipline is pleasant at the time, but painful. But the one who's been trained by it reaps a harvest of peace. So God strikes a grievous blow. God treats Israel as a son. He does not let Israel continue in their sin. Rather, he strikes a grievous blow, he says in verse 13. In other words, when God spanks you, you will cry. God strikes a grievous blow. Dads, take note. You should have this kind of reputation in your home. Dad strikes a grievous blow. And you should lovingly use that to help your children to obey in all things. This is what our Heavenly Father models for us here. It's time for God's judgment to come upon Israel, and he says he's going to make them desolate because of their sins. If you won't deal with your sin, God will. Basically, he's going to thwart their fruitfulness and their happiness at every turn. That's what he's going to do. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Verse 14. You ever finish a meal and then still feel hungry? I have teenage boys, so I know about this really well. Finish a meal and be like, is there anything else? So he says, you will eat, but not be satisfied. You'll never be full. You'll always just still long for something more, and it'll never be there. Verse 14, you'll put away, but not preserve. Whatever extra they do have beyond the day's needs, that you're done at the end of the day, if you have anything left over, you'll put it away, thinking it will be preserved, thinking it will be there for tomorrow. You'll have a little extra, but it won't keep. You shall put away, but not preserve. Like when Israel tried to gather more manna than God had portioned to them. In the morning, they went to get it. God told them, just gather the manna for each day. Don't gather it for tomorrow. They're like, but what if we disobeyed God and gathered manna for tomorrow? They went out to get it. It had bred worms and stank. Nice. That's what's going to happen to Israel. This is God's sentence he's passing on them. You're going to put some away for tomorrow. It's going to be nasty. It's not going to keep. And if you do get anything to last, if you are able to preserve something, then someone will steal it from you. Anything that does last will just get taken. Okay? You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. If it does last to the next day, it'll be destroyed. It'll be stolen. It'll be taken away by violence. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall sow, but not reap. You'll be always working in the garden, always planting, always tending, always pulling out the weeds. That's it. When you go out to harvest, it'll all be gone. You'll sow, but not reap. You'll tread olives, but not anoint yourself with the olive oil. You'll tread grapes, but you'll never drink the wine. You'll do all the work for everything, but you won't get any of the fruit. You won't get any of the produce. You won't get any of the delight, any of the joy. It's fruitless work. All your work will be fruitless. And fruitless work is a discouraging thing, isn't it? You know, do you ever have days where you just feel like you're spinning your wheels all day long? You're working, you're striving, you're trying, and you just can't get ahead. You can't get any ground. You can't get any traction. At the end of the day, you just go, I don't know if I made anything, any progress in all of that labor. It's discouraging, isn't it? Let's pray that the next day will be better. But this is every day. This is the judgment of God that he's bringing upon Israel. Every day is going to be like this. Just given over to fighting that curse of the ground that just won't yield no matter how hard you sweat. And isn't this perfectly poetic justice? Isn't that the opposite of stealing? Right? Stealing is trying to reap what you didn't sow. Stealing is going into somebody else's garden where they've labored and they've sown and then sneaking into the garden and taking the produce that you didn't work for and trying to get the reward that you didn't put in the work for. Stealing is taking the oil where somebody else tread the olives. Stealing is taking the wine when somebody else tread the grapes. It's trying to get the produce without putting in the work that leads to it. And so God will turn their sin back on them with a punishment that perfectly matches the crime. You want to get the fruit without putting in the work? Well, now you're going to put in all the work and you're not going to get the fruit. Poetic justice. He says they've followed in the ways of the worst people of Israel. For you've kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. They haven't kept the statutes, the laws of God, their king. They've kept the statutes of Omri. We don't know too much about Omri in the Bible. But what we are told is pretty significant from 1 Kings 16. He founded Samaria, the capital city of all of the northern kingdom of Israel. He founded the city of Samaria. 1 Kings 16, 25 to 26 says that Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Like, yeah, that's what all the kings did pretty much. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. Okay, so he led all of God's people to worship false gods, offended God more than any king that had come before him, which is quite a task. And this is the guy, God says, Israel is walking in his statutes. That's your guy. Israel hasn't done the works of God. They've done the works of the house of Ahab. Omri had a son named Ahab who was even worse than him. Omri was worse than anybody who came before, and yet his son Ahab was even worse than Omri. He took Jezebel as his wife, worshipped Baal with her in a temple he built to Baal in Samaria. to the capital city, built a temple to a wicked god, led all the people to offer sacrifices to Baal with his evil pagan wife. And God says that Israel at this time is like Ahab, walking in his counsels rather than the counsels of the Lord. And Ahab's a fitting reference for these specific sins, isn't he? You know, we're talking about lying and deceiving and stealing. Remember about Ahab? He was like all pitiful because he wanted Naboth's vineyard. He's like, saw his neighbor's vineyard and he coveted it. And he's like, I want that vineyard. And then he tried to buy it and he couldn't. So he's just like moping around the house, you know, pitiful. And his wife comes. She's like, what's wrong, sweetie? And he's like, oh, that guy won't give me his vineyard. It's not fair. So Jezebel, his wicked wife, she's like, don't worry, I got this. So she has Naboth falsely accused. She has some worthless men come and bear false witness against Naboth, lie about him. And then they stone him to death. And then she goes and takes the vineyard and brings it to her husband. How's that for deceitful greed? For lying and thieving. That's Ahab. God's like, that's who you're like, Israel. You walk in the ways of Ahab. And as a result, God says that he will make them a desolation and their inhabitants a hissing, so they shall bear the scorn of God's people. God's going to cut it all off. He's had enough of the lying and the thieving. And he's not going to let them get away with it. They're trying to hide it. They're trying to just get away with it and keep their sin under wraps, thinking maybe God won't notice. Maybe they'll get away with it. Maybe he's looking the other way. God will make them a desolation. He will make their inhabitants a hissing, so they shall bear the scorn of God's people. He's going to make them desolate. There'll be a hissing. There'll be a mockery. They'll just, I don't know exactly what it means, but it sounds bad. I'm going to make you a hissing, you know. I don't want that. The last line of the chapter is interesting, isn't it? So you shall bear the scorn of my people. I'll make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. These people that God is judging, they're physically descended from Abraham. They're among the kingdom of Judah, whom God has taken as his own. But he talks about them as though they're not his people. You guys are going to bear the scorn of my people. God's people are going to scorn these people. Just like Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you'd be doing the works that Abraham did. But you're doing the works that your father did. That's what Jesus told the Pharisees of his day. And that's kind of the same thing that's going on here, isn't it? You're not the people of God. You're the people of Omri. You're the descendants of Omri and Ahab. That's who your father is. Your father's not Abraham. Your father's not God. Your father's Omri and Ahab. That's who you are. But my people will scorn you. The point seems to be that they're not God's people. They will bear the scorn of his children. And I think that what this implies is that even at this evil time, God does have a remnant of those who know him. Among Israel, among Judah, he has a remnant of those who are trusting in him, who are walking in his ways. And he promises that he will vindicate them in due time. So those who are living in sin, those who are lying and cheating one another, should tremble at the judgment of God that is coming upon them. And they should turn from their sin, and they should seek to be among God's people and not Ahab's people by repenting of their sin and humbly looking to God for forgiveness, because that's what God's people do. The righteous are not those who've never sinned, right? Solomon says that the righteous falls down 7 times. But what? He gets back up. That's what Solomon says. The righteous falls down 7 times, but he gets back up. What's the difference between the righteous and the wicked? The righteous confess their sin, they repent of their sin, and they renew faith in God. And they start walking with him again. That's what it is to be righteous, is not that you never sin. I mean, that's the goal, is that we never sin. That's what we want. That's what we're aiming at. But the But the thing is, when you sin, when you find yourself committing sin against God, you don't hide. You don't stay in it. You don't just try to carve out excuses and make a way to continue. You confess it to God, you repent, and you get back up, and you get back on the path of righteousness, and you do the right thing. Those living in sin, lying and cheating others should tremble at the judgment of God. Because if you don't deal with your sin, God will deal with your sin. So it's better to just bring it out into the light. Deal with it yourself before the Lord, and He will abundantly pardon you. He will forgive all of your sin. He will take it all away. Isn't He wonderful? So we have here people trying to reap without sowing by stealing from others, right? They don't want to put in the work. They just want to take what's theirs, take what's not theirs, take what belongs to somebody else, even though God said not to. But God won't let them get away with it. God will judge them. And instead of that, He will make them sow and never reap. They want to reap without sowing. Instead, they will sow and never reap, and He will make them desolate. But if they will repent, the God of all grace, who delights to forgive and show mercy, will just actually turn and bless them with more than they could have ever gotten for themselves. The way to get ahead the most is not to steal. I mean, in the world, if there was no God, like that probably would be the way to get ahead the best. You know, if there was no justice in the world, if there was no God, the best way to get the most stuff would probably be as strong as you could, beat everybody else up, take their stuff, right? Be the fittest so you can survive and you can get all the stuff. Protect it well, get a big crew around you. That would be the way. You'd rise to the top and you would win. But God won't let it go that way. The way to get the most, the way to receive all the blessing is not to steal it. The way to get the most is to ask kindly from your Father. And He will bless you with everything, won't He? If we'll just repent of our sin and trust in the Lord, He will give you everything. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. You don't have because you don't ask. What father, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks him for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to His children who ask? If you want stuff, if you need things, just ask God for them. Don't try to steal them. All those who trust in Christ, who repent of sin, and turn to God in faith, are given God's blessing as a free gift, as His grace. Which is like the righteous opposite of stealing, isn't it? I mean, if stealing is like trying to get the thing that you didn't work for, isn't grace just being given the thing as a gift that you didn't work for? The stealing is like the demonic parody of just asking your Father for grace, and He will give it to you. Christ will sow, and you will reap. If you just repent of your sins and trust God and walk in His ways, God will sow and you will reap. You'll still get stuff you didn't even work for. You'll still have to work. You know, it's not like you'll just lay around on the couch all day if you're a Christian. Wait for the food to come flowing in. But in all of the ultimate things, in every meaningful sense, God will give you His grace. He will just freely give. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and what? All this stuff will just be added to you. Like the Lord will make, He will see to it that you have everything you need and everything you want when you just trust in Him, when you look to Him. Christ will sow and you will reap. Christ will tread the olives and He will anoint you with the olive oil. Right? He will labor to purify you, and then He will anoint you with the oil of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Is that, what do you do with olive oil? You anoint. Christ is the anointed one. He is the one who's anointed, and He is the one who anoints. Christ did the work, and He anoints you, not just with olive oil, but with the Holy Spirit. You're anointed with the Spirit of power, the Spirit of righteousness, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of goodness. God just pours him out on you because of the work that Christ did for you when you just look to him by faith. Christ will tread the grapes, and you will drink the wine. You'll drink wine that you didn't tread, that you didn't make, that you didn't do anything for. Christ did everything to set the table for you, to make the cup ready for you to drink. As George Herbert said, love is that liquor sweet and most divine which my God feels as blood, but I as wine. This cup of the new covenant represents the blood of Christ. For him, it was the cup of staggering. For him, it was the cup of God's wrath that he drank. He did all the work. And for you, if you just look to him by faith, you just are given freely the cup of wine, which gladdens the heart of man. He drank the cup of staggering so that you can drink the wine of gladness. Isn't it wonderful? You cannot hide from God's judgment. You can't do it. He sees, and he will deal with your sin. You can't, like Adam and Eve, hide out in the trees and cover over your own shame with the fig leaves. It will never work. But if you'll just come out of hiding, if you'll just humble yourself, repent of your sin, confess your sins honestly to God, and ask him for his mercy and his grace, he will make the sacrifice for you. He will cover your shame for you. He will clothe you and restore you to himself as a free gift of his grace in Christ Jesus. And in the fullness of his gracious blessing, where you're reaping where you didn't sow, and you're drinking the wine that you didn't tread, he will then send you out to live like Christ for others as well. And having been given everything for free, he will send you out to be that same kind of blessing to one another and to the world. And so he says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. God is the great Father. He gives graciously to others who don't deserve it. He restores you. He gives you everything that you didn't even work for yourself. And then he sends you out to go and do likewise, to go and work hard and sow and plant and tread so that you have enough for yourself and for your people and your family, and then enough to give beyond that to those who are in need. And so you walk in the path of God, in the path of Christ, and become an instrument of his blessing to others. As it is written, it is better to give than to receive. Amen. God, you're so gracious to us. Thank you. It could just be the courtroom setting. The judgment is given. The sentence is passed. That's it. Everyone's guilty. Off we all go to eternal punishment. That would be just and right of you. But instead, you've given us warnings. Not just to terrify us. Not to cause us to run away from you and try to hide vainly. But so that we may turn away from our sin and turn to you and find mercy and grace and forgiveness. And so, Father, we ask that you would use this word this morning. And I ask that if there's any unrepentant thieving or lying among us, Lord, that you would deal with it, that you would give the grace to your people to bring it out into the light, to bring it out into the open, so that Christ may shine on it, so that we may be forgiven, so that we may be shown grace, and that we may come under your blessing more and more. Father, be with us. Thank you so much for Christ, who makes it possible for us not to hide in our sin, but to bring it out into the light, to confess and to repent, knowing that on the other side is grace and everlasting life. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, who makes all this possible. In his name we pray. Amen.